Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Romans, chapter 11, beginning at verse 11 through verse 22. Romans 11, 11 through 22. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, then the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness of severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off.
With the reading of this text, you certainly realize that the book of Romans is rich. The book of Romans is written for the purpose of helping us to understand the relationship that God had to those who were Jews, and then how that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentile. We learn the theme of the book of Romans in the very first chapter, a familiar passage to you, in verse 16, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." You want to know how to be righteous? That's revealed in the gospel. That's God's plan to save both Jews and Gentiles. They must submit to the gospel of Christ. As Paul develops that theme in the book, he points out that the Gentile had not been faithful. They had not kept God's law. He elaborates extensively in the first chapter with a number of things that they had practiced, including their idolatry and many numerous practices related to that. As far as that is concerned, you can read a laundry list of those things beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And we know that it was not because God had failed to make Himself known, for He had revealed His everlasting power and Godhood, even in the things that He had created. So He said they are without excuse for the things that they were doing. But we do know that God had revealed a special law to those who were Jews. He had revealed the law of Moses. And we often think of it in terms of the Ten Commandments, the law that was given on Mount Sinai. And so the question then becomes to the Jew, why do you think that you're any better than the Gentile? For you have done some of the same kind of things that the Gentile has done. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, He says, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things." Let's pause just here and note that the writer is not condemning all manner of judging, but he is condemning the hypocrisy of those who would judge others while at the same time they're practicing the same things. And then as he continues in verse 2, he said, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And then in verse 4, he begins to point out their inconsistency. "You're teaching them to do this, but at the same time, you're not doing it." And so he points out their hypocrisy. And then in the third chapter, an interesting question arises. He says in verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision?" Our thought is a consistent one, that the Gentile is guilty of sin in Romans chapter 1. And the Jew, likewise, is guilty of the same kind of sins in Romans chapter 2. And then in Romans chapter 3, the question, why do you think you're better than the Gentile, Mr. Jew? Well, there is a reason. You did have an advantage. What advantage was it? Mr. Jew, God gave to you the law of Moses. You had the promises that the Gentile did not have. And therefore, you did have that advantage. But having that advantage, look at what he says concerning Jews and Greeks in the third chapter. He said in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And then you'll notice a very long list of quotations of Old Testament Scripture. But look at what's said in the Old Testament. In verse 10, he continues, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known." Now that's the condition of both Jews and Gentiles. And the reason is clearly set forth in verse 18. Again, a quotation. "For there is no fear of God before their eyes." Why is it that both Jews and Gentiles have committed sin? Well, because they want to. They don't have any fear of God. Now, would you agree that that's the same problem that we face today? As he continues in the third chapter to Mr. Jew, he said, "There are two ways that you can be justified or made righteous." Now, stay with me here. Two possibilities. Number one, in verse 20 he said, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Now that's an interesting statement in verse 20. No man is made righteous or justified by the keeping of the law. Now, Mr. Jew, why not? Well, because you didn't keep it. Isn't that simple? Because you didn't keep it. And he elaborates on that throughout the rest of this chapter. But in verse 21, he said, "But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." What a profound point. The apostle says to Mr. Jew, "You were not justified by the keeping of the law because you did not keep it." Then how, Mr. Jew, can you be justified? Now it's important for us to define our terms. What does it mean to be justified? Most of you know that that comes to us from a term, a Greek term, that is a legal term. The equivalent in our English language would be to be acquitted. It doesn't mean that you're not guilty of the crime, but it simply means that you're allowed to go free. Now, Mr. Jew, you violated God's law. So you cannot claim that you can be set free on the premise that you never sinned, because you did. Then how can you be made free?
The only way that you can be made free is through the justification that comes through Jesus Christ. Well, what is it that you have through Jesus, and what did Jesus do? Well, as we've sung in some of the songs this morning, Randy, thank you for addressing those songs. What Jesus did is He came and He lived a perfect life to become a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, so that you might be set free. Not because He had committed sin, but because you did, and because I did. And then through Him, we can be justified, that is, set free, acquitted for the guilt of our sin. Now, does that give us any reason to brag or boast and say, look at me, I'm free from... No, not at all. Because the being set free from sin would not be a privilege that you could enjoy if it were not for what God did for you. He gave His Son. Had somebody ask me the question one time, we were talking about such things, and they said, what did God ever do for me? Well, He gave His Son. Now, most of you in this audience this morning have children. Whether it be a boy or a girl, would you be willing to give them up? Give their life for the crimes that somebody else committed? And we would reflect seriously on that, wouldn't we? That's what God did. Now, why did He do that? Because He wants you to be free. He wants to provide for you the measure whereby you might be set free. Now, when you read in your Bible in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul said, for I am not ashamed. We're going to have a lesson, I expect, down the way on that word ashamed. It occurs a number of times in the Scriptures. But Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Revealed in the gospel is the communication where you can know how to be set free. You can be made righteous. Now, you want to think about the things that God gave us. He gave us His Son. He gave us the revelation so that we can read and know how to benefit from the sacrifice of His Son. But now, how do we react when that message is preached? The apostle said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Started out with the Jew, but it was also to be preached unto those who were not Jews, those who were Gentiles, those who were Greeks. But as it was preached first to the Jews, what did they do with it? Well, we want to study that in our lesson this morning. Now, somebody may look at the clock and say, that's a fine introduction, Mick, but we're out of time. No, we're not quite yet out of time. But I want you to think about the reaction of the Jews, because as Paul continues in this epistle, he references the reaction of the Jews to the preaching, or to the preaching of the gospel. How did they react to it? And then what benefit was that to anyone? Well, to answer the question, the Jews rejected it when it was preached to them, for the most part. But because they rejected it, then the gospel was preached to those who were Gentiles. Remember, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. And so we expand our study to talk about the context, the immediate context here of Romans chapter 11. Because the rejection of the Jews benefited those who were Gentiles. Now the question is asked by the apostle in verse 11 of Romans chapter 11. I say then, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. Or how can it ever be so? No, it was not the intention of God to project upon the Jews something that would cause them to stumble. It was not the intent that they would fall. But you see, they did. Now why? Why did they fall? I want to suggest to you that the same reason that many of us do. They rejected the gospel. They made a choice to live a certain way that was displeasing to God. And when the means of righteousness was preached to them, they would have no part of it as a nation. They rejected it. In fact, in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, just preceding the things we're studying, he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." How could they be made righteous apart from the gospel? Well, they couldn't. And when they rejected the gospel and sought to establish a righteousness of their own, even premised upon the keeping of the law, they did not keep the law. And so being established on the basis or premise of law keeping, they've already failed at that. But you see, in rejecting the gospel then was preached to those who were Gentiles. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, in our study this morning, I want to call your attention to a passage that we read in Matthew chapter 21 as Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem for the last time prior to his crucifixion. And as he comes into the city, he tells them a parable, which they very well understood. In verse 33, it said, "Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen. And he went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they said unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now notice the question mark after that, because that's his question. Did you never read that? Now here's an Old Testament quotation from the Psalms. Haven't you read that? That there was a stone that the builders rejected, and the same was made the head of the corner. Now his comment on that in verse 43, Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and it shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Question, did the chief priests and the elders of the people, did they understand what Jesus said? The kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now the Jews had been God's special people for a long, long time. But they won't listen. They've historically not listened. When God would send prophet after prophet after prophet to them, they wouldn't listen. Now was it the purpose of God sending prophet after prophet after prophet so they would fall? Well, no. Was it the purpose of the apostles to preach the gospel to the Jews so that they would reject it? Well, of course not. God's desire in the preaching of the apostles was so that the Jews might be saved, so that they could be justified, forgiven of their sins. So the question, did Israel stumble in order to fall? God forbid. No. That was not the purpose of it. But you see, the Jews' rejection of the gospel did give benefit to those who were Gentiles. Paul identifies himself as the apostle of the Gentiles. And he affirmed that the Jews, as you read as his preaching in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, that he went into the Jewish synagogue and he rehearsed their history with them, the history of the Jews that brought them to the remission of sins that was preached in Jesus Christ. But the text tells us that they rejected it.
And he said, seeing as you've thrust it from you, that is, you've thrust the salvation that comes through Christ, you've thrust that from you, you've cast it off. He said, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles. Now one might raise the question, well, why did they do that? Did not they understand that salvation was only to be provided through the Messiah, through the Christ that the Old Testament prophets had pointed to? Let me ask you, brethren, you ever get something, even something physical in nature, so fixed in your mind, you're so determined it's going to be a certain way, and then when it doesn't turn out that way, you would argue with a fence post. Just so stubborn, it's going to be this way. And so it was with the Jews. They had determined in their mind that when the Messiah came, he was going to make a kingdom like it would be or was during the days of King David or King Solomon. And when Jesus came, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. When Jesus came, the son of a carpenter, well, we know who he is. We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. He's not the Messiah. And so they delivered him up to be crucified as an imposter, and they rejected him. Is that really a surprise to us? That when the apostles began to preach that this man that you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he's now sitting at the right hand of God. Yeah, right. You see, if that be true, then the one that we crucified was the Christ. He was the Messiah, the Son of God. And we're still looking for him. That can't be him. Indeed. And so when they preached, it was rejected. Now someone might say, again, well, why did they do that? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, Apostle Peter rather, makes it very clear in the early days of his preaching in Acts chapter 3. He tells them in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. What did they do? They delivered up Jesus to be crucified. Why did they do that? Because they were ignorant. Have you ever discovered some truth after the fact and said, why didn't I get that the first time around? Why was I so ignorant? Why did I reject? Why didn't I see that earlier? Now, I know, brethren, all of us have been there. Things that we've done or things that we failed to do and somebody later pointed something out or we learned something and said, why didn't I know that way back when? How that would have dramatically changed the way that I lived my life. I did it in ignorance. The Jews crucified the Son of God. Why did they do that? Because they were ignorant. Now, that's not just stated once. That's stated many times. You'll notice on the board in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 8, as the apostle writes to these Gentiles who are part of the church in Corinth now, they've obeyed the gospel. But these Gentiles, he says, beginning in verse 8, he said, which none of the rulers of this world had known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What's he saying? Jews didn't know it. Well, was it because there was a lack of evidence? Oh, no. Evidence was overwhelming. But they just had their minds so firmly fixed that it could not be so. They rejected the overwhelming validity of the evidence. And as we saw in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 1, they sought to establish a righteousness of their own. We're going to keep the law. No, you didn't keep the law. You've already messed it up. Now what do you do about it? Well, you obey the gospel. But no, if I obey the gospel, then that means I have to acknowledge that I crucified God's Son. Not willing to do that. He was an imposter. From the state of the story. Even if it cost me my soul. Now let me ask you, beloved friends and brethren, you know anybody maybe that's that stubborn today? Maybe that's you. Just that stubborn. Well, I'd die and go to hell before I do that. Well, there's folks that will. Now, as you turn in your Bible, we know that as Paul made this statement in Acts the 13th chapter regarding those in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, how that they were ignorant, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, He said, we go to the Gentiles. He said, that's just exactly what the Old Testament scriptures said would occur. As you drop down in that text to verse 28, Acts chapter 13, verse 28, it says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers. Got good news for you. That in this one that the Jews crucified, you can be saved. And see, you can read that in verse 32. The message of remission of sins would be preached in this man's name. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Isn't that simple, folks? Law of Moses didn't do it. You didn't keep it. You transgressed it, and consequently all the law of Moses could do is condemn you. Now, Mr. Gentile, you have an advantage that is brought to you because the Jews rejected the gospel. The Jews rejected the gospel. Well, why did they do that? Well, the text tells us that they were filled with envy. In the 17th chapter, when they came into Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up these people. They were moved with envy. And Paul and Silas had to leave town. They went to Berea and began to preach exactly the same message. Now, this made possible the fulfillment of the promise that God had made a long time ago. I was talking with Linda this morning. It's just, and I can't get away from my word, fascinating to me that God planned this all before time began and began to unfold it little at a time, little at a time. Those of you that have been in numerous classes know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is where it starts, right after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And then for 20 generations till the time of the flood, nothing more said about it. And then about 20 generations more, not one word about man's salvation. Until you come to Genesis chapter 12, and you read God speaking to a man named Abraham. And God told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation of people, and I'm going to give them a certain land, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You know that all families of the earth includes those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles. All families of the earth shall be blessed. How so? In the forgiveness of sins. Because now we have an avenue through the blood of Jesus to be forgiven of sin. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And you see that spoken of in Genesis chapter 22 again in verse 18, Genesis 12 verse 3, Genesis 22 verse 18, Galatians 3 in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul writes about it and says that God made that promise to Abraham 430 years before the law was given. And we see that then that message was to be preached to every creature. And that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name in every nation. Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, getting back to our text of Romans chapter 11, look at it carefully. In Romans 11, in verse 11, it said, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. But by their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What's that mean for us? It means that because the Jews rejected it, the gospel was preached throughout the world. Because the Jews rejected it, the Gentiles were privileged to enjoy the riches of the grace of God. You can read about that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, and especially in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verses 1 through 8, where Paul considered such a marvelous privilege to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of the gospel of Christ to those who were Gentiles. What a privilege.
Now the Gentiles can hear the same message that the Jews heard and rejected. Now in verses 13 through verse 15 he said, "But I speak unto you that are Gentiles, inasmuch that then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I glorify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are of my flesh, that they may save some of them." What's Paul's point? Well, hopefully some of these Jews who had rejected the gospel would be seeing that the Gentiles are receiving the gospel, and because of their own jealousy toward those who are Gentiles receiving the blessings that are now afforded in Christ, they would be moved by jealousy to become a Christian and save some of them. Now, brethren and friends, sometimes we talk to folks who think that there's going to be a mass transportation of those who are Jews to the land of Palestine at the end of the world in the second coming of the Lord. Mass transportation of Jews. And all the Jews, based on this passage, they say, are going to be saved. No, that's not what the passage says. Paul said, "I preach the gospel to the Gentile, that hopefully through the conversion of these Gentiles, some of the Jews might be saved." He never said all the Jews would be saved. And certainly they would not be saved as a nation, but some of them might turn from their stupor and stubbornness and accept the blessings that are offered in Christ. Now, as the Jew had rejected the blessings of God through Christ, if they would then accept the blessings that are offered through Christ, what would that be like? In verse 15, he said, "For if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" You see his analogy? The Jews who had rejected the gospel, though it had first been preached to them, if they would ultimately then accept the gospel and accept the terms of it, they could enjoy the salvation that's offered in Christ. And how would that be anything but a resurrection from the dead? Life would once again be theirs. And my friend, having studied that, this is the background. That brings us to the point that we want to study this morning. You say again, "Well, that's a fine introduction. When's the lesson coming?" Well, we're just about there. You'll notice in this text of verses 16 through 24. He said, "If the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive, was grafted in among them, and didst become partakers with them of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, glory not over the branches. But if thou gloriest, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee." Now that's an interesting analogy, isn't it? But one, no doubt, that these who would first read this epistle would be well familiar with. Some of you are familiar with some of the farming practices, and in particular in this great state, and in particular with the raising of such things as olives or such things as walnuts. My wife reminds me every once in a while of the walnut tree that they had in their backyard while they lived in Fresno. It had a black walnut root, and an English walnut was grafted onto the root. You know why? Because the root of the black walnut was strong and healthy, but the English walnut was a much more desirable fruit. So they would keep trimmed away the black walnut so that the English walnut would flourish. Now, that's walnut trees. Same principle is true with olive trees. And so they would start out with this root. But the point being established here is that the Gentile would be grafted into this root. Well, what does that say for us? Tried to put a diagram on the board that would help us just a little bit. This root represented Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, as that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. Here, this constitutes the tree. And as we look at the gospel first being preached to those who were the descendants of Abraham, to those who were Jews, we find that some, but very few, accepted the gospel. And what happened to those branches from this tree that rejected the gospel? Well, they were cut off because they were not fruitful. Now, what advantage then did that give to those who were Gentiles? You see, the believing Gentile was then grafted in, being a wild olive, as the analogy goes. But the branches then were grafted into the natural olive tree so that the Gentiles could receive the benefits of what started out with the Jews. They could hear and obey the gospel. So whatever else is true in this whole analogy, salvation originated from the Jews. Jesus was of that descent. The gospel was first preached to the Jews, but when they rejected it, what privilege then did the Gentile have? He had the opportunity to hear it. And when he heard the gospel, the same benefits that were offered to the Jew is now offered to the Gentile. But now we've got a warning. You see, what had happened to the Jew could also happen to the Gentile. The Jewish branches were cut off because they did not believe. Now, what about the Gentile branches that have been grafted in because of their belief? If they in turn then become unbelievers, what's going to happen to them? They too will be cut off. Don't we see that? Now, as you read beginning in verse 19, he said, "Thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well, by their unbelief they were broken off. "And thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off." Isn't that simple? There are a lot of folks look at this text and think, that's a hard passage. That's not a hard passage. That's a simple passage when we've got it in its context. The same privilege now extended to the Gentile that was extended to the Jew. But the same consequence will be imposed upon the Gentile that was imposed upon the Jew when they rejected the gospel. And again, isn't that simple? So he said, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God." That becomes something that's demonstrated in his relationship with the Jews and the Gentiles. The gospel was to be preached to every creature. We know that those Jews and Gentiles were to be recipients of these blessings. This was what was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 22, and throughout their history of the patriarchs. And so what we learn is that which started out as a physical tree is no longer a physical tree. But now it has become a spiritual tree, made up of anyone, whether he's Jew or Gentile, who will believe and obey the gospel. This tree is made up of those who are faithful. Now in verse 24, we note that the Jew had the privilege of being a very special group of people. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And Mr. Gentile, you can be broken off too, for the very same reason. Now, in recognition of that fact, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell," that would be the Jew who rejected the gospel, "severity. But toward thee," that is Mr. Gentile who has received the gospel, "God's goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." Very simple point, isn't it? Now, I want to look very briefly at some of the terms in this and then apply our lesson. Number one, behold. You see that in verse 22? When you come across that word behold, that's an interesting word because it means something that you are to see with your mind's eye. It's something that's to be clear to you. something that you comprehend and understand to be right. Behold, then, the goodness and severity of God. Now, our study this morning is on the goodness end of the thing. But what does that word mean? Moral goodness or integrity. The graciousness of God. Behold that. Now, what do you see about God that's good? Well, that which comes from God is good because God is good. Simply put, Psalms 25:8, God, a good and upright is Jehovah, therefore will He instruct sinners in the way. Psalms 33, for the word of Jehovah is right, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loveth righteousness and justice. The earth full of the loving kindness of Jehovah. Every good and perfect gift come down from the Father of lights. God is good. Let us never underestimate that. The world that God has created, when all was said and done, He looked upon it and said that it was very good. We find His whole creation praising Him for His goodness. And we see the evidence of His goodness illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount twice. In Matthew the 5th chapter, when He talks about a father and a son comes to Him, he's hungry, wants some bread, He said He won't give him a serpent. Well, why? Well, because He loves him. He's His son. And your Father knows how to give good things to them that ask. Well, because He's good. What does He do? He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Why does He do that? Why don't He just send the rain on those who are good? Well, because He's good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And we need to learn to trust God because He is good. There's some other things about God, and that is His Word is good. And He has designed it in such a way that it is for our good. Now, you have the notes. I'm not going to look at all of the passages that we have on the board or in the notes, but I want you to go home and study them. In Psalms chapter 119, as there the writer speaks extensively of the revelation of God, the commandments of God. In verse 68 of that grand chapter, he tells us, "The proud have forged a lie against me. With my whole heart I will keep thy precepts." That's verse 69. Verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." You'll notice also in verse 39 of that same chapter, backing up just a little bit, he said, "Turn away my reproach, for I am afraid, for thine ordinances are good." The commandments of God are good, and therefore you're good. You'll notice when God was giving the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, the writer said, "Jehovah commandeth us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as at this day." Somebody said, "Well, isn't the Bible just full of a bunch of stuff that you can't do and a bunch of things that you're supposed to do, and the things that you're supposed to do are just a bunch of misery, and the things that you can't do, that's all the fun things." So it's kind of like a diet. If it's something that you like and something you want to eat, it's forbidden. No, that's not how God's commands are. God's commandments are for our good because God is good and He cares for us. And so that's why we use the term, or that God uses the term, gospel, to describe this new revelation that He's given us, this new covenant. It's the gospel because it's good news. It tells you how to be saved, how that you can escape the condemnation of your sin. That's why the Hebrew writer was so concerned about those who had tasted the good word of God and fell away. Here are some who had become obedient. They had experienced the blessings that God had offered through His Word. God's goodness is seen in the things that He has created. God's goodness is seen in His Word. God's goodness is seen in His mercy and forgiveness that He provides for our sins. We turn in our Bible to the book of Psalms, chapter 86. Psalms chapter 86, reading beginning in verse 5.
He said, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all them that call upon thee."
God desires to extend His goodness to you. He wants you to be right. He wants you to be forgiven of your sins. So much so that He gave His Son to that very end. Now let me ask you, my friends, why would somebody know that? And as we have on the board the word spurn, why would you reject that? Why would you not want that? You see, the Hebrew writer's concern was, here are folks that have enjoyed that. They've earned their, or not earned, but they've experienced, is the word I'm wanting to use, the blessings that God has afforded us through Christ. And now they've said, I don't want any part of it. Why would you do that? We would look at that and say, well, that's foolish. And indeed it is. Why would one spurn the goodness of God? You see, God's goodness gives refuge and blessings to people of faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we find that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places found in Christ, we use to offer the invitation Wednesday night, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and noted that God gives us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He gives us something to hope for that's right and righteous. And why did He do that? Through His grace. Not because something you've done to put Him in debt to. He didn't do that. Now what does His goodness call upon you to do? Well, number one, calls upon you to repent of your sin. In Romans, the first chapter, going back to that, the second chapter, the first verse, Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, there the writer said, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." Dropping down in that text to verse 4, he said, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Don't the good things that God has done for you motivate you to want to do something to please Him? Maybe even to correct the things that you've done that you know are wrong. Paul referenced that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he called it godly sorrow, works, repentance. When we look at the goodness of God, see what He's done for us, the tremendous attitude of love that He has toward us, and know that the things that we've done have been hurtful to Him, that ought to strike your heartstrings and cause you want to correct that. Now, if that don't do it for you, He tells us in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "Now I tell you, except you repent, you'll perish." Now, if the goodness of God don't get you to where you want to be, think about the consequences of rejection. You'll perish. We must continue to be faithful to God. The very text that we're using in our study this morning from Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He said, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fail severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise you'll be cut off." And here's the condition. Don't you want to serve the Lord and be faithful to Him, to continue to trust Him with all that you have? What does God's goodness cause us to do? It causes us to praise and thank God for His goodness. Numerous passages, as you see on the board in the Psalms, particularly Psalms 145. You'll notice throughout that whole Psalm, praise to God for the great things that He's done for us. When we come together on an occasion such as this, it's to worship God. Sometimes we need to define that, to stand in awe of His greatness. We're here because we want to give Him worship, praise, adoration. And friend, that ought to be important to us. When you read in your Bible in the Hebrew letter about those Hebrews who have become Christians and they're tempted to go back and live like they always had, and He said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." You mean I need you and you need me? Yeah. We need each other to provoke unto love and good works. And when do we do that? Well, we do that in our relationship as a whole toward each other, but especially when we come together such as this to worship
Let me throw this at you. If you want to comment on it, I'll be at the back. When it's time to worship, and as you look about you this morning, you see a fairly good number of folks, and you hear such good singing, and whether it be because of sickness, or people that are traveling, or folks that just don't want to come, and instead of having the good number we have this morning, let's just suppose there's maybe six. You think that's helpful to the six to know that so many chose not to participate? I'll just tell you, folks, that's not very encouraging to me. To provoke unto love and good works, we need to be here. We need to be here. Why? Because God is good. We should want to be here to worship and serve Him, to help each other to worship and serve Him, because God is good.
That is cited as a motive to thank Him, to praise Him. What else should we do because God is good?
Well, let's tell other folks. If you turn in your Bible in the Old Testament text to Isaiah chapter 63, it is. Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, reading beginning at verse 7, the Old Testament prophet said, "I will make mention of the loving kindness of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindness." What did Isaiah say? Well, he said it several times. Because God is good, and because of the great things that God has done for us, I will mention that. I'll tell others. Now, what about you?
God is good. We see numerous manifestations of the goodness of God. Let us tell others. Now, as we wind up our study this morning, we know that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Every way you look, you see manifestations of His goodness. Behold, the goodness of God. That's what the apostle is writing here in Romans chapter 11. But he also said, behold the severity of God. Now that's part two of our study. We're going to talk about that tonight. So having laid the groundwork for that this morning, you come back tonight. And we'll see that God is good. He's done a lot of wonderful things and manifested His goodness in so many ways. But God is also a God of wrath. And He is to be feared. You remember as we began our study this morning, we noted in Romans chapter 3, starting there about verse 9, the Old Testament quotations, one after another, after another, after another. And we learned that there's not one good, no, not one. And the reason was stated, because they don't fear God. Well, that hasn't changed much. But what we're going to see is that there were consequences upon people of old who rejected God. There were consequences imposed upon those Jews, as we're mentioning here in Romans chapter 11, who rejected God. And there will be consequences imposed today upon those who reject God. And we'll be talking about that in our study tonight. Hope you can come back and be with us at 5 o'clock this evening. You listen patiently to our study. Maybe something this morning has been motivating to you to think about the way you're living, the kind of life that you're living. Should you desire to do something about that this morning, we stand prepared to help you in whatever way that we can. If it's your desire to confess your faith, having repented of your sins, believing that Jesus is the Christ, if it's your desire to be baptized into Christ, everything's ready. We'll help you to do that. You can be forgiven of past sins and leave this place, your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Maybe you obey the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. There's nothing more important that you could give consideration today to than correcting that. Considering then the goodness of God. Let us also consider the severity. We can help you to make your life right. Do that. Let us know why you're standing. Stand and sing this song.